You never know what a morning will bring. Some mornings, we wake up after having a really good sleep, and we are just ready to take on the day. We look forward to all of its possibilities. We feel good and strong. We go out and do our daily activities with confidence and zeal. We accomplish everything on our to-do list. We think about pursuing our dreams, and we wonder why some people can't be happier and accomplish what they want in life. But the next day, we didn't have such a great sleep. The baby was up and needed a parent with her the whole night. Or the painkiller didn't work. Or we have something on our mind and we didn't sleep well. So we drag ourselves out of bed. And we try to rouse ourselves with whatever we do to rouse ourselves. A cup of coffee or breath of fresh, cold air, whatever we try to do to get going, and we drag ourselves through the day. And we're just trying to get to the night where we hope that we can get a better sleep. And we don't think about our dreams, and we don't face the day with enthusiasm. We are tired, we are discouraged, and those people who are so happy and think that they can accomplish their dreams, we want them out of our sight on that day. Some days are pretty comfortable, and other days we feel afflicted by life's challenges. Thankfully, we don't have to go through those days alone. Our God is constantly attentive to our needs, including our needs on days when we're comfortable and happy, because we might not be aware of our needs on that day. And today, we are going to see how Jesus responds with exactly what is needed for afflicted and comfortable people, as we conclude our study on the seven churches in Revelation. We have seen Jesus bring messages of commendation, confrontation, prescription, and promise. And he follows this pattern again in the text we'll be looking at today, but these last two churches show very well how Jesus responds when people are afflicted and when they are comfortable. And I pray that wherever you are at today, you will open yourself up to what Jesus has for you. He has what we really need, not necessarily what we want. Yet he knows our needs best. And as the scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but open yourself to listen to and respond to his words. So our text today is Revelation 3, verses 7 to 22, if you want to find that in your Bibles, or it's on page 868 in the Bibles in front of you. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How does Jesus respond to the afflicted? We receive our answer in his response to Christians at the church in Philadelphia. Jesus comforts the afflicted. To be afflicted means to suffer some sort of torment, trouble, or persecution from someone or something. The ancient city of Philadelphia seems to have been a city that was smaller than the other cities that we've looked at so far. Its economy was based on agriculture and industry, but it was subject to earthquakes. And in the year 17, it was nearly destroyed by a massive earthquake affecting the region. So Rome helped Philadelphia rebuild, and it suspended tribute payments for 5 years. So the citizens of Philadelphia were so grateful to Rome that they renamed the city Neo Caesarea for a few years, New Caesar, in honor of what the Romans had done. The church was small, but of good quality. Its enemies came from the outside, so it struggled, and it had little strength. Yet to this afflicted group, Jesus provides comfort. And we see him provide comfort immediately as he describes himself. We see the characteristics of a comforter in Jesus in his self-description. First of all, he describes himself as the Holy One. This is a title familiar to God, or a familiar title of God. Afflicted people can find comfort in someone who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, especially if their affliction is as the result of some sort of oppression. It's comforting to know that there is a holy God who will call wrongdoing to account. He will not tolerate sin. He will call to account those who do justice and oppress others. I recently read somewhere that afflicted people find God's holiness and justice comforting, but comfortable people find God's holiness and justice offensive. But Jesus is the Holy One who will call wrongdoing to account. And he's also the True One. True refers to his reliability. Afflicted people need someone who is reliable, who is true to his word. Oppressed people suffer from the lies and corruption of their oppressors. The True One will not tolerate lying and corruption. He will confront it. He will deal with it. And then Jesus describes himself as the one who has the key of David. Now, earlier in Revelation, Jesus said he holds the key to death and Hades. And we saw then that key holders held critical roles in kingdoms. They were the ones that determined who could and could not enter the palace grounds or the palace itself. Well, here, David, who was Israel's greatest king, represents probably the eternal kingdom of God. And it is Jesus who holds the key. He emphasizes his absolute supremacy over this with the phrase, I am the one who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. So Jesus has more power and authority to determine who will enter the eternal kingdom than any city official, any emperor of Rome, any oppressor, or any insider. And to the oppressed Christians of Philadelphia, this must have been a great comfort. So we see the character of the comforter, and then we see the knowledge and works of the Comforter. Jesus, first of all, tells them what he knows. I know your works. Jesus is aware of the works of this little church, and he knows that they have little power. But that doesn't stop him from being concerned with them. Jesus is not just interested in the movers and the shakers and the powerful. He knows they have little power, yet he cares about them. And he knows their faithfulness. They kept his word and have not denied his name. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus knows about little churches and the struggles that they go through? And isn't it comforting to know that Jesus knows about our personal afflictions? And when you've gone through a sleepless night or had some difficulty at work or home, Jesus is not on vacation. Jesus is not unaware. He supernaturally knows what you're going through and intercedes for you before the Father. And then he tells them what he has done. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. So the one who holds the key of David opens a door to the Philadelphian Christians that no one can shut. Despite their weakness, he opens the door to them. Now we're going to find out in a moment that they had trouble with the synagogue, and likely Jewish Christians in the church in Philadelphia had been shut out of the synagogue. The door had been closed to them. But here Jesus opens the door. Though some authorities close the door to a certain community of faith, Jesus opens the door to his eternal kingdom. And this can also be a great comfort to people afflicted, because one aspect of affliction is exclusion. So how do you comfort an excluded person? You include them in a new community. And that's what Jesus is doing. Then we find out about the trouble they experienced in verse 9. Jesus again uses the term synagogue of Satan. It describes Jews who are not lying, who are not Jews, but are lying. They're not concerned with being the people of God, but more it seems to be people of position, people of power. And they would certainly conclude that the Christians of Philadelphia were not God's people. But look at what Jesus is going to do. Jesus will make the oppressor bow down before the oppressed. He will make those of the synagogue of Satan bow down before them so that they learn that he loves them. So in some way, the Jews of this synagogue would be forced to acknowledge those Christians are in fact God's people. Now this likely didn't happen during the lifetime of the Christians. It points to something that is happening at the end of history, where at the end of time, those specific Jews of the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia are somehow going to have to acknowledge that the Christians in Philadelphia were in fact God's people. And this was quite a reversal, because Israelites expected all their oppressors to bow before them, according to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 60 verse 14, for example, we read, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So the Israelites expected their oppressors to bow before them, but here's a reversal. The synagogue of Satan Jews, Israelites, are going to have to bow down in some way before these Christians. And notice how specific this justice is. There's justice generally, there's justice specifically. You know about the residential school scandal and the abuse stories that are told. So there's general justice being meted out. But each abuse survivor has a story of a specific injustice. Each one would need some sort of reconciliation or calling to account of the person who oppressed them. And here it seems that Jesus is doing a very specific act of justice, of enforcing a reconciliation or acknowledgement by the oppressor of their wrong conclusions. So again, we get a picture of Jesus being very aware of our personal injustices and struggles that we have faced. And there's one more work of Jesus that is described for these afflicted Christians. It is a wonderful promise, but this word, work, has caused much debate throughout history. And this verse is the crux of the debate between those who hold the pre-tribulation rapture view of the end times and those who hold what's called a post-tribulation rapture view. And I'll explain what those are as we go through this. So first of all, let's see the promise. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Now the scriptures talk about a great time of tribulation that precedes the final return of Christ. You can find this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So one Old Testament example is Daniel 12:1, which states, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." And Revelation 7:14 talks about the great tribulation. But the debate centers on whether or not the church will be present during the tribulation. So those who say the church will be taken away before the tribulation hold what's called the pre-tribulation rapture view. Pre-trib rapture, taking out of. The church will be taken out before the tribulation. And they would use Revelation 3:10 as one of their texts, where Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." And they would also point back to Daniel 12:1, which states immediately following what I just read, "But at that time of trouble, your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be written in the book." So this view argues the church will be removed prior to the great tribulation. But others point out that keep from can mean protect through or protect during. And they support this view based on the only other time in the New Testament when this exact wording is used. And that occurs in John 17, when Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, and he's praying for the disciples, and in John 17, listen to what Jesus prays. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Exact same wording as Revelation 3:10. "I will keep you from the hour of trial." So Jesus prayed that God would keep the disciples from the evil one. Well, were the disciples taken out of the world? Were they taken out of the realm of Satan's activity? No, they continued to have to live. So the request was for some sort of protection from the worst of the evil one. And those who believe this is what Revelation 3:10 is talking about hold what's called a post-tribulation rapture view, that the church will be raptured or meet Christ after the tribulation. Now, we won't solve this today. Christians have been arguing about this for a long time, but one of my professors had a great way to approach this debate. He recommended, pray and prepare for the possibility that you will go through the tribulation. Rejoice if God takes you away before the tribulation. But either way, this is a promise of Christ's presence and help to a people facing a difficult time. He is going to be with them. The comforter will be with his people. So, we've seen the identity of Jesus the Comforter. We've seen his knowledge and his works. And then in verse 12, we see the promises to the afflicted. And when this slide comes up, there's going to be a whole bunch of words that come up at once. So don't be overwhelmed by that. Next slide, please. But what I wanted to show you there was all the promises to the afflicted found in one verse. What are these promises? They will be made in a pillar in the temple of God. They will never go out of it. He will write on them the name of God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, and my own new name. Well, to be made a pillar in a temple means you're going to be a critical, important, permanent part of the temple. And you're never going to have to go out of it. And to have God write his name on you means he's putting his ownership on you. And to be given the new name of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, means you're being given citizenship in Jerusalem. And for Jesus to write his new name on you means he's placing his ownership stamp on you as well. So it's like Jesus is providing multiple levels of assurance to the afflicted that they will arrive. at their eternal home. Now, how do we respond then when Jesus comforts us during our affliction? Verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Keep trusting him. Isn't that one of the biggest challenges when we are afflicted? We're tempted to trust ourselves or try to find other solutions. But to keep trusting Jesus means we keep going to him despite what the pressures are against us, so that in the end, we will be able to keep our victor's crown. And the crown talked about there was the crown given to like an athlete after he finished the race. No one could take the crown from him because he hadn't done anything to be disqualified from the race. If we give up our faith, we get disqualified. But keeping the faith, keeping or holding on to what we have is the way that we continue to persevere in the midst of affliction by turning our trust to Christ and all of his resources. So Jesus comforts the afflicted. And we love this picture of Jesus, don't we? Don't you love to receive Jesus' comfort and his help? And then we come to the second question. How does Jesus respond to the comfortable? And by comfortable, I mean those who are complacent in their faith or walk with Christ. Well, Jesus' response to the comfortable is found in his response to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a very wealthy ancient city. It was famous for a glossy black wool that was produced in the region by careful breeding of the sheep herds there. There was so much money in Laodicea that they had to develop a banking system. There was also some sort of medical school with eye and ear doctors, and they produced special ointments to bring healing to the ears and eyes. Laodicea was so wealthy that when there was another earthquake that hit the region in the year 60, it refused aid from Rome. No, we can rebuild ourselves. That's how wealthy they were. So Laodicea was wealthy, industrious, self-sufficient. Its only weakness was its water supply. It came from a hot springs about 8 or 9 kilometers away, so the water was hot when it came into the aqueduct or to the pipes. By the time it arrived at Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The wealth, prosperity, and self-sufficiency of the city spread into the character of the church. Laodicean Christians had become complacent in their passion for Christ. So how does Jesus respond to them, to those who are comfortable? Jesus afflicts the comfortable. And he starts by asserting his authority in identifying himself. The characteristics of Jesus the afflictor. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of creation. Amen was a name of God from Isaiah, but also a Hebrew term for confirmation. We say it at the end of our prayers. Let this be valid. Let this be binding. But if Jesus himself is the Amen, he needs no one else to affirm that he was valid or binding or authoritative. And we've already seen multiple times in Revelation that Jesus is the faithful and true witness who is about to speak truth. And then he is the beginning of creation. But the word translated beginning does not mean that Jesus is God's first creation, but that Jesus began creation. He is the one who initiated. He is the ruler over creation. These are the words of the supreme creator who is about to speak to a comfortable church. So you have the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the supreme creator. Now, when it comes to comfortable people, do comforting words cause them to leave their comfort? No. So Jesus continues to afflict them with his knowledge and works. Verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Sounds like the water of Laodicea. I would or I wish that you were either cold or hot. Cold water refreshes, hot water soothes or heals. They are both useful. But verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or in modern language, it is because you are so complacent in your faith and have no passion for me, you make me want to vomit. So, a lukewarm heart towards Christ repulses him. And then Jesus' affliction of the comfortable continues. He states their self-perspective, how they see themselves. Oh, you say I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Sounds like the average Laodicean citizen. their riches, prosperity, and self-sufficiency had crept into their attitude towards Jesus. They didn't think they really needed him. Just like the city didn't need Rome to rebuild, they didn't need Christ to live. But then Jesus reveals the reality of their condition. But you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They may have been materially rich, but they were spiritually poor. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually naked, unclothed in righteousness. So Jesus afflicts these comfortable, casual Christians with his revealing words. And remember, out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword, which we learned meant his words are dividing and they cut open the realities of our lives. And he's laid before the Laodiceans the reality of their spiritual condition. But notice, Jesus does not afflict just for fun. He afflicts with purpose. And he provides counsel and reveals his heart. So he counsels them, after he afflicts them, to buy gold refined by fire, white garments for clothes and salve to anoint their eyes. And each addresses their spiritual need of spiritual poverty, nakedness, and blindness. And he doesn't mean that they literally have to buy gold from him, but he's using the language of commerce, using the language that they're used to get them to think about, what am I spending my life on, my time on, my money on? Why don't I spend it on that which matters, on what Christ can give me? The gold may be life with Christ. The white garment may be the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed in. The salve might be that opening of spiritually blind eyes to open eyes. And then he explains his motives in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. No one likes to be reproved or disciplined by another. In the moment, no one enjoys correction or rebuke. But if done out of love and concern for the person and if acted upon, we can look back later in our lives and say, thank you for lovingly rebuking me to get me back on the right path. And then comes one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and him with me. And notice this verse is directed towards the Laodicean church. So to Christians. And some Christians had somehow shut Christ out. Not that Christ spiritually leaves us, but they had shut him out of the central part of their lives. It's like they had put Christ in the storeroom of their house and said, you stay down there. And he says, no, I want to be in the kitchen. I want to be in the family room. I want to be in the center of your life. And I believe this verse can also apply to those who never knew Christ personally, because I'm sure there were some Laodiceans in that church who thought they were Christians but weren't. And he says, no, I want to come into your life and eat with you and live with you. This picture is one of Jesus lovingly desiring deep fellowship with you and me. So the obvious question is, have you opened your door to him? Have you shut him out of your life recently or for a long time? And now is the time to reopen that door if you've been keeping Jesus at a distance. Finally, how do we respond when Jesus afflicts us? I love the Jesus who comforts me when I'm afflicted. I love receiving his help in ministry and life. I need his strength and wisdom and counsel. I don't like Jesus afflicting me. And I confess to you, I have never prayed the prayer, oh Lord, I am comfortable today, please afflict me. But when he does afflict me, I need it. And when I accept it, I can be restored, renewed, clothed, and have my eyes opened. Jesus tells us how to respond in verse 19 when we've been afflicted, be zealous and repent. Enough of the lukewarm stuff. It's time to be hot and cold towards Jesus again by reconnecting with him, and he will fill and empower us to live the Christian life. And so very simply, what is this passage about? And how do we answer the question that we started with? How does Jesus respond to those who are afflicted and those who are comfortable? Jesus comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Which one are you today? And how do you need to respond to Jesus now as we come to his table? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you knew these churches and the Christians in them very well. You knew what they needed to hear to keep going in the Christian life. And you were and are courageous enough to confront us with the realities of our lives through your word. And so I pray for each person here today, Lord, whether they are afflicted or complacent towards you. I pray that you will meet us at our point of need and provide what we need, and that you'll give us strength to respond to what you have for us. We thank you, Lord, as we come to you now and meet you at your table.